Let's pray before we behold the beauty of God's most holy word. Father, we come before you now, indeed mystified that you use the folly of preaching to bring life, spiritual life, to dead souls, to sanctify your people, and indeed to allow the good shepherd to care for his flock. That reality staggers every one of us. And all we aim to do is allow you to have your way. May we hear your voice and nothing more. Glorify your Son. Glorify yourself in our midst as we consider and really extend the meditation we have already enjoyed thus far in the service, your faithfulness to suffering saints. In Christ we pray. Amen. I'd like for you to reflect on this question. What suffering have you endured for the cause of Christ? And how has that suffering actually been a display of the blessing of God? A different kind of question, said differently, how has the blessedness of earthly suffering for Christ been confirmed in your life or in your heart? Perhaps through trial, perhaps through hardship, perhaps estrangement or loss. But how have these things resulted for you in a similar fashion as what we just read, the Apostle Paul's own testimony from Philippians chapter 1, in a deeper understanding and appreciation for God's infinite grace to you in Christ? Perhaps no one exemplifies the blessedness of suffering for Christ better than a man known as God's outlaw, William Tyndale. Tyndale was born in the late 1400s, educated at Oxford, instructor at Cambridge, proficient in seven languages, and as a priest and a professor, he was well on his way to a successful career. That is, until he became convinced of a very dangerous idea. The idea that the average Christian, man or woman, the average lay person, that they ought to be able to hear and to read the Bible in their own language, the vernacular of the people. So inspired by the life and ministry of Martin Luther, Tyndale knew it was unreasonable to believe any real benefit was taking place when the Latin scriptures were read and the people simply could not understand. And often the priests didn't understand either. But to translate the Bible into English was against the law. So Tyndale fled to Germany, the very city where the Gutenberg printing press was created. And night and day, Tyndale labored with a few friends to translate the Bible from the original languages into English. That is, until one of his closest friends betrayed him. So Tyndale was on the run yet again, translating and printing and then smuggling thousands of copies of the English Bible into England. That is until he was finally caught and then martyred for this desire to help even the plowboy, as he famously said, know how to read and to understand the Bible. Tyndale would say, "All that I do and all that I suffer is but the way to the reward." It all. To which he says, "Of which I am still so undeserving." So opposed by the King of England, the religious elites of the day, and even deceptive friends, Tyndale's suffering was used by Christ to bring untold blessings to God's people, even to the English-speaking world today, You and I this morning are direct recipients of this man's suffering for the cause of Christ. What a privilege. You and I most likely will not experience suffering to this degree. But we very well may face and do face little moments in which standing for Christ before a hostile world will cost us something. What do we need when these moments arise? Well, in the text before us today, Peter's concern might be summarized in these short verses in this way. In the face of suffering, Christians must devote themselves to honoring Christ in word and in deed as they defend the hope of the gospel. In the face of suffering, Christians must devote themselves to honoring Christ in word and deed as they defend the hope of the gospel. So you may remember from past weeks, the Apostle Peter's first letter is intended to strengthen exiled saints, experiencing suffering in a whole variety of ways. These suffering saints are to fix their hearts on Jesus at every turn. He is their great example. He is their great reward. And that is why their hearts are overflowing, as Peter says, with this joy that is just inexpressible and filled with glory, even as they walk onward through this life that they know is a life of suffering, but animated by a living hope. So if you recall, Peter has finished outlining different examples more recently, of where we've just been, of how godly submission to authority can be a glorious thing in the eyes of God. And a few weeks ago, we considered the relational priorities for God's people and how things like unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart, a humble mind, these sorts of things ought to characterize God's people. So this morning, we want to examine together verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3, in which we are called to first, in verses 13 and 14, remember the blessedness of suffering. And then in 15 through 17, receive the call to honor or to revere Christ in the face of certain suffering. So verse 13 begins this new subsection of the text intended to help Christians know how they ought to respond when suffering comes. And with strong linkage to verse 12, Peter continues to speak to what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake and how God's blessing provides a foundation of hope for every suffering believer. So in verse 13, he arrests the attention of his readers with a rhetorical question for them to consider. We read here in verse 13, as we see first the call to remember the blessedness of suffering, we see, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Peter asks. His intention, this rhetorical question, is used strategically to stimulate the thinking of his readers with this proverbial expression. The implied answer is, Not many. Generally speaking, Peter has in mind, living this quiet and peaceable life in which Christians show selfless, generous love even to their enemies, even to those who may otherwise elicit all sorts of fierce animosity from others. These Christians are just marked out as different. This zealous word here, the eagerness, is an eager devotion to godly behavior. So he says, who is there to harm you if you are eagerly devoted to doing what is good? I've oftentimes heard it said or asked to maybe opponents of Christianity, can you just tell me, even let's just start with the Ten Commandments, which one is bad for people? Which one of these is just nasty? It just does harm. It's ugly. You know, thou shalt kill people. No, it's the opposite. No, it's actually very good for humanity in general. So Peter begins with this testimony of the restraining power of God's common grace as God's people live out holy lives. But he says next, there is an exception. There's the general norm, and there's an exception. He continues, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Even if. Peter already told us that if you are a knucklehead and you get beat up for it, what credit is it to you? He didn't use that exact word. Basically, you kind of get what you deserve, and that earns no great reward in the Christian life. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, God's blessing flows. So Peter will later say in chapter 4, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What assurance. The same blessing is promised by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. God's blessing, his divine favor, rests upon his little children who suffer for doing good. We then hear this word of assurance as he continues, have no fear of them. Have no fear, nor be troubled. Now, how is it possible to not experience fear when evil people slander or revile us or beat or malign or attack or manipulate or threaten us in some way? Well, the blessing of God means ultimately you're going to be just fine. You're okay. You are secure in what matters most to you, your soul before God. We have eternity in front of us. We have hope, and not for this life only, but for eternity. So we are told in this very next verse that the reason we don't need to fear suffering is not only because of this rich and glorious blessing promised by us, to us by God, but also because of the very lordship of Jesus Christ. So we see in verses 15 through 17, the call to revere Christ in the face of suffering. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, Peter writes, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. There is much packed in these words here. The solution to not fearing a hostile world that opposes us for the sake of Christ is not to put our fingers in our ears, to close our eyes, and to pretend the badness is not there. No, they are there. That is the reality of this present life. So how shall we respond? By right-sizing our hostile opponents against the infinitely large, all-surpassing greatness of Christ. It is by fearing, in the right sense, the Bible sense, by fearing something, someone exceedingly greater than this puny individual shouting threats in front of us. To honor Christ is the word for to sanctify or to make holy, to set apart, typically used to convey setting something aside for holy purposes, commonly used and understood under the Old Testament ceremonial worship. But in this context, the idea is deep reverence or honor, worship of Christ. Reverence for Christ displaces temporal fear of man. That's our hope. Or as 1 John puts it, perfect love casts out fear. Isn't this true in every sense, brothers and sisters? The solution to every temptation that involves fearing what people can do to us, is to enlarge our vision of Christ. We need more of Christ. We need a clearer picture of him. We need more of him in his word. We need more of him as we call upon him in prayer. We need to turn our gaze from the boastful words of men and instead reverence the glory and the greatness of God's crucified, risen, and reigning Son. Peter says, though, that this reverence for Christ must come from the heart. From the heart. Setting Christ apart as holy must be an inward reality of the heart, first and foremost. In other words, it comes from our core self, the seat of our volition and our emotion, our desires and affections. There is a way to reverence Christ that is not from the heart. We know this. There is certainly a way in which professing Christians can follow in the footsteps of Hymenaeus and Alexander and Demas and Judas. These notorious names that stick out throughout the New Testament as those that appeared one thing for a time, but ended up showing their true colors in the end. Their love for this present world showed itself eventually. Our reverence for Christ must be genuine. It must be from the heart, but it also must be rooted in the grand, accurate picture of Christ's lordship over all things. Reverence for Christ must be rooted in this understanding of him being Lord. We cannot sanctify Christ as anything less than the Lord. People will set aside all kinds of things in this life: jewelry, weapons, rare collectibles, heirlooms, old cars, you name it. But Christ is not on the same shelf as those things. Christ is to be set apart and revered, not as one of many good moral philosophers or as one of many paths to consider, but as the Lord, the covenant name for Israel's God in the Old Testament and the name by which he calls himself to be remembered, appearing some 7,000 times throughout Scripture. The prophet Isaiah exhorts Israel to honor or sanctify the Lord as holy. Isaiah 3, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Peter now applies this same kind of language to Jesus. He is the Lord. And how extensive is the lordship of Christ? Well, Paul tells us that his lordship extends to things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So because Jesus is co-equal with the Father in creating all things, and because he has suffered, died, and rose again, he is worthy. He is worthy of all lordship by everyone and everything. Praise God. His lordship extends infinitely throughout time and space. Now, is that the kind of a Savior that you ask into your life to be your assistant, to allow you to govern and run the life you want for yourself, while he keeps a few details spinning in the background? And yet, how much does that resemble sometimes the way we relate to the Lord of heaven and earth? We must revere and honor, sanctify, set apart, worship the Lord Christ as supreme, allowing nothing to rival his place in our hearts. Peter anticipates that these exiled and dispersed saints who live as if Christ is indeed Lord, they very well may be asked why they believe what they believe and why they live the way that they do. So our reverence for Christ will often lead to opportunities to give an answer for what people see as a striking difference to the deadness that pervades the rest of those around them. So reverence for Christ is now expressed in our defense of the hope of the gospel. Verse 15 through 17. Peter continues, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So first, Peter notes that God's people should skillfully and thoughtfully and diligently prepare themselves for such opportunities. So our defense, first of all, we might observe here, involves some level of preparedness, preparation. On the one hand, this should go without saying, because the things we hold dear are often the things we can talk about for hours if someone asks the right question, right? Just as Peter and John told the religious rulers in Acts 4 when they asked why they were causing such an uproar among the peoples, they responded, they said, how can we not but speak the things that we have seen and heard? Listen, I can't be quiet when it comes to what I know this Jesus has done. I have seen it. I am a witness to it. I can't stop talking about it. It's going to come. So on the one hand, it goes without saying that this will afford opportunities. And like the apostles, when the finished work of Christ touches down in our hearts, we're never the same. We are a different people. We are never without a story to share of God's grace in our lives. And yet, no matter of the level of our eloquence or even courage, how we go about sharing the hope of the gospel can always be refined and improved and receive growth. The word for give a defense here is the Greek word apologia. So to give an apology in our modern usage of the word is often to express sorrow over offending someone and to need to make it right, to apologize. This is not what is being expressed here. Peter is not encouraging us to apologize and to retreat. No, this is in the more formal sense, to give a reasoned explanation that gives a defense of a position, a belief. In this case, the hope that is within you. This word certainly appears in a variety of New Testament passages where Christians are formally appearing in a court-type setting and they're called to give a defense. But here Peter seems to have more of an informal situation in mind of anyone who asks of you, being prepared, ready to speak. This really is the work of Christian apologetics, defined by one man as the discipline that teaches Christians how to give a reason for their hope, rooting his very definition in this verse. I'm looking forward greatly to our second quarter Bible class, where Matt Hill is even working diligently now. I think you're over here. You're normally over here. Working to prepare really what's at the heartbeat of his life and what God has done in his life recently, the ministry he leads. And the opportunity we have to deepen our growth in learning how to articulate the hope of the gospel. What an important work this is. So while every Christian should have a story of God's saving grace to share, we must all be growing in our proficiency and our ability to share God's saving grace with the lost. Our defense of the gospel and of this hope that is within us involves the expectation of inquiry. The expectation, Peter creates here, that someone will ask. So if we're honoring, we're reverencing Christ in our lives, it should not surprise us that unbelievers take notice. Everything from our work ethic to our reactions to sticky situations to our unwillingness to jump aboard the complain train, wherever that finds itself, in the neighborhood or in the break room. The way we don't lose it like others do when maybe our kid is overlooked in some way, and on and on and on and on. So when these moments create curious conversations with some, we need to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. For Peter, this hope is the living hope that drives every Christian. For Paul, this is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is the God of all hope, filling believers with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope, Paul writes. But this is not a hidden hope. It is observable as our lives conform less to this world around us and more to the image, the likeness of Christ. So, does your life reflect that kind of holy attractiveness? Does it generate a question of something is different about that man? Something is different about that woman, that boy, that girl. What is it? Maybe they're scratching their head and thinking, "What? Can you tell me the name of this therapist? It's like a miracle worker. I got to sign up for whatever you got going on. I want it." Some way. What a responsibility, however, that when these opportunities come, we are alert. Do you recognize what God may be doing? His Spirit may be working in a lost soul, and you may be in a position, the front row seats to His work, regenerating a heart, drawing a lost soul, dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says, and bringing new life. And you might be witness to that. What a responsibility. So we must keep growing in both boldness and proficiency when it comes to turning conversations to Christ. In his short little book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, Mark Dever gives 5 really specific suggestions for how to do this. There's certainly more, but here's a few. He says, first, pray. Do you know that feeling that arises within us when a moment takes place with a neighbor or a coworker, and it's almost this, oh, here we go. I think this could lead to a depth of conversation that my schedule certainly wasn't ready for, but I think God wants me to quickly adjust to in this very moment. In that moment, interpret that prick as, God help me. God help me. Pray. Secondly, use the Bible. Use the Bible. Now, certainly, you're going to leverage general revelation and things that are observable around us as opportunities to stand upon. But if it is clear that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, don't be ashamed that the very words of our Savior, letting them loose to do their work. Thirdly, Dever suggests, be clear. Try not to drift off into the woods and get confused in your own mind and then confusing the person in front of you, leading to this really, really distant debate or something and staying there. Try to be clear on what matters most. Fourth, provoke self-reflection. Probably one of the best points of advice. Try to bring the conversation in a way that brings weighty things to bear on their hearts. The late Randy Newman, who spoke to us a few years ago on this topic of evangelism, talked about just asking people the most basic question, do you ever think much about spiritual things? And he said, there's nothing brilliant about that question, but it's pretty innocuous, and it sometimes can really deliver some home runs. You never know. Do you ever think much for yourself about these kind of spiritual things? And just see what the Lord may do. And lastly, use the church. Don't be afraid of the community of saints who have been regenerated by God's truth. That Jesus' people should collectively, it makes sense, even on an even greater scale, display the glory of God than even one singular redeemed soul, you. Don't be afraid to introduce and to utilize the church of Jesus Christ. So five simple practical suggestions. Pray, use the Bible, be clear, provoke self-reflection, use the church. So what else should characterize the apology that Christians give for the hope within them? Well, Peter says, with gentleness and respect. Our defense must display a gentleness and respect. As the lost inquire about our lives, and some will, we presume, and in whatever circumstance God provides where we are able to give a defense of the hope that is within us, we must remember the manner in which we communicate matters. It does. Gentleness conveys a humility. Not the kind of humility that is the charade for ambiguity. Well, nobody really knows anything. No. It is the same idea as meekness. There's a controlled strength to our convictions, but it's not seen as an opportunity to dunk on people and to get into a battle of wits and to turn things into a showboating opportunity. Not at all. With a gentleness, with a humility, and a respect. The word respect here conveys a fear or a reverence, which likely means when we give a defense of the gospel, do it with conscious reverence for Christ. That doesn't turn things into an ugly conversation. Don't think there's a different set of rules as well when it comes to online communication. More and more, there's alter egos out there. People that are super nice in person, and then once they get that keyboard in front of them, it's as if a whole other person can come out. Let us be genuine. Let our love be genuine. Next, Christians must remember that their defense of the gospel must not compromise conscience. We continue reading in verse 16. Our conscience is that alarm system of the soul, that God-given consciousness of right and wrong that must be attended to. For while our conscience is cleansed at salvation, it can become weaker or stronger depending on how tightly we remain tethered to Scripture. Here, Peter calls Christians to keep a good conscience when engaging unbelievers with the gospel. Again, looking to verse 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So how might one be tempted to compromise conscience? This one might be a little fuzzier to us. Well, in a whole variety of ways. As sad as it sounds, in the name of evangelism, some believers have fixated so heavily on learning the objections to Christianity that they themselves have fallen away, succumbing to the very lies and false doctrines that they once stood against. We must guard our conscience at every step. Or perhaps a Christian might be so very oriented toward philosophical debates and heady arguments about religion that they voraciously consume book after book after book on this topic while having almost zero direct personal communion with the Lord. This is not theoretical, friends. This is actual. This absolutely happens. And we must guard our conscience at every step. I remember for me having someone I admired so greatly in college years as an ardent, faithful evangelist, pursuing people that were difficult, whether it be a guy off the street or a whole group of Mormon missionaries, or it didn't matter. He was so diligent in that way. And yet today, he does not follow the Lord. Certainly, we must guard conscience. As a Christian, am I conscious of my actions as being pleasing in the sight of God, even in evangelism, even amidst suffering? So as we engage people with gentleness and respect and a good conscience before the Lord, Peter continues by stating this sober reality at the end of verse 16. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Our defense will bring shame upon our oppressors. Through his rhetorical question in verse 13, Peter has already hinted at the fact that, generally speaking, most Christians will not experience fierce opposition for simply living moral lives, but some most certainly will. And in these circumstances, when our names are slandered and our Christ-magnifying actions are reviled by those who hate the very idea that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, we know God will exercise his perfect justice in the end. And while it's possible the holy living of Christians makes unbelievers feel ashamed, which might be another way to read this verse, I think the meaning here is eschatological. Christian, be assured that no one is getting away with anything. It's true. Not a single thing will be hidden on the last day. So for those Christians who feel forgotten in their suffering, especially when it is for the Lord, be assured, Christ will settle every account on the last day. So rather than stewing over it now, just wishing justice was fully expressed now, we can rest, knowing that God's going to take care of it all in his perfect timing. Peter has already said in chapter 2 that those who believe in him, those who believe in Jesus, shall not be put to shame. So here, unbelief that is expressed through slander and reviling against God's chosen and precious children will result in eternal shame and destruction. This is just the full gospel. So friends here this morning who may be in that category that we've already discussed, inquiring, wanting to learn more, still on the fence, trying to figure out and piece together and determine if there really is something genuine about this Christian gospel, hear this warning, friend, and believe it. The kind of shame described here is more than wearing a dunce cap in the corner of one of the classrooms of heaven. No, it's the horror of hearing on the final day of judgment Jesus say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." To be banished into eternal destruction away from God's soul-satisfying presence, as verse 12 said, away from the presence and the face of the Lord, this is unimaginable sorrow. And there is only one rescue boat. There has always only been one way, and it is through Christ. So trust him today. Forget engineering your own way and trust in God's provision of a Savior. Lastly, verse 17 notes how our defense will sometimes bring God-appointed suffering. Peter says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And while this may sound to our ears like a simple enough proverbial expression, it's packed with truth. So why is it better to suffer for doing good than to enjoy not suffering for doing evil? Well, the next verse will answer this question in more detail next week. But in short, it's because our hope is in a suffering Christ whose finished work brings us to God. He brings us to God, which truthfully is the greatest of news. It's what we lost in the garden, the beginning of the Bible. It's what Jesus restores. We get to be near God again. But verse 17 tells us something. Sometimes it's actually God's will that we suffer. This does not make God the author of evil. James rules that out. It does not open God to charges of being capricious or inexplicably dooming some to just horrible lives and others to lives of ease. Aside from the suffering that we might foolishly bring upon ourselves on account of our sinful choices, the suffering each believer endures represents God's will for them. Think on that. That his love is not removed, but for some of us, standing and suffering for Christ will be far more acute and prolonged pain. But it is God's will, and we must not run from it. What an example of that, that Ryan Corbett is. Very few of us will ever have that story. And yet for him, we can honestly say, the will of God has been done. What comfort to know that not a single hair falls from our heads apart from God's plan and purposes. So in the face of suffering, Christians must devote themselves to honoring Christ in word and deed in every way as we remember the blessing of God, the lordship of Christ, and remember to honor him in every way as we give a defense of the hope that lies within us. Well, time and again, Peter so helpfully directs and redirects our attention as suffering saints back to a suffering Christ, a Christ who has suffered. As often as we eat and drink symbols that remind us of the broken body and blood of a crucified Savior, our hearts are reminded that our identity now is hardwired in some way to suffering. Since the servant is not greater than the master, for us, we expect that since our master suffered, we must follow in his footsteps. So as we follow in the footsteps of our suffering Savior, the Lord's Supper should call us back to this identity marker as God's redeemed people. So as you hold these small elements in your hand, honor, revere, reverence the suffering Savior who died in your place. Remember the blessedness of earthly suffering, but also count the cost of what it means to endure for his sake in whatever circumstance the Lord brings our way. So as we go before the Lord now and prepare our hearts to enjoy the table before us, let's seek the Lord in humility together. Father, we ask that you glorify yourself. Remind us of the life before us, that even though the world looks at us and scratches their head, how can suffering people be so joyful? That the joy, that deep and abiding happiness, the blessing of God would radiate from us as your people. And that through this gift of the supper, we would recall the glory of Christ. We would remember his broken body. We would remember the blood that flowed so freely for sins. And we would give thanks that we no longer have to see the blood of goats and bulls and animals so constantly killed to atone for our sin, but there is a once for all sacrifice, and we trust in it. So glorify yourself as we remember your Son now. In his name we pray. Amen.